أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد محمد وآله وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. Brothers and sisters in Islam, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We've gathered here tonight on this 19th month of Ramadan to commemorate a very sad occasion. Tonight is the night that the chief of the mu'mineen, the leader of all the mu'mineen, the successor of the Prophet, the one chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to succeed the Prophet, the imam of all mu'mineen, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, this is the night that he was struck. And so I would like to first of all convey my condolences to the Imam of our time on this sad occasion, and second of all to all the believers, that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your grief and enable us to live to the standards that Imam Ali al-Islam expected us to live to. Second of all, I just wanted to, before beginning the speech, just say thank you to all the volunteers who have been working so hard this whole month to put together the programs. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them and accept their efforts. There's been a lot of people doing a lot of things. Some of them we see, some of them we don't see. People who run the programs, people who clean, people who cook as well. Sometimes we make jokes about the food, just because it's a good thing to joke about because it's month of Ramadan and people are eating and that sort of thing. But we really appreciate the efforts of everyone who makes such tasty food at Sabah. I always joke with people when I travel other places. I say that in the Bay Area there's a lot of halal restaurants, but the best place to go to is Sabah, the Sabah kitchen. And I really enjoyed the Chinese food yesterday, alhamdulillah. So for the reward of all those who have been working hard, inshallah, I hope everyone is putting their utmost effort for themselves to see what they can do to help Sabah and to help the cause. Please recite aloud salawat for their efforts. Recite one more salawat, please. Okay. So there's a small distraction going on in the men's side right now. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Brothers and sisters, we've been discussing a very important issue, which is the getting a deeper understanding of the laws and a deeper understanding of our faith. And yesterday we talked about a very important issue. We said that the laws that we have, if somebody feels that, okay, they're just a set of rituals, a set of commandments and a prescription just to make our lives difficult, they haven't understood that we need to look beyond the surface level. And we need to understand that these laws represent the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The laws are light, and the interior to those laws are light as well too. And they are the means for us to be able to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because they represent the will of Allah, we have to respect them. We have to treat them as holy. To illustrate this, I want to give an example. You know that when you have the text of the Quran, right? The Arabic text of the Quran. There's some rules regarding that Arabic text. One of them is that you have to treat it with respect. Another one is that that text cannot be touched if you do not have, you're not in the state of purity. Okay, you have to have wudu, for example, before you go and touch the text of the Quran. Now, the worst being, the most evil thing that we know of is shaitan, right? Suppose if the word shaitan appears in the Quran, and he's the most evil being, okay? He's just said salawat. Yeah, shaitan's trick. He didn't like what I was saying. Okay, so suppose that the word shaitan appears. You open up the Quran and you're like, oh, it's the word shaitan. It's the most evil thing possible, right? Do I need to be in a state of purity if I touch the word shaitan? I still do, right? Why? You might say, why? It's the word shaitan. It's the most evil thing. I mean, why would I need to be in a state of purity when I'm touching it? Because even though it's the word of shaitan, it's the word shaitan, still, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has revealed that word and put it in the form of the Quran. Because of the fact that it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's how it derives its sanctity, its holiness. So when we have the laws of Islam, you know, the rules, the rituals that we have, the rites, the prescription, the details too cannot be scoffed at. We can't just say, okay, you know what, I'm not going to worry about the details, let me just focus on the spirit. The spirit is important. The spirit is what drives us. There is a deeper spirit behind the laws. It's not just about, you know, rote obedience without any sort of motivation. No, there's a goal behind it. There's wisdom behind it. And if we practice it and persevere, as we mentioned, we will get to that deeper meaning. But we have to have respect for it. It's holy because it emanates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, today, or tonight, I want to talk about a related but different topic. And this has to do with something I'm sure brothers and sisters have heard from people, whether they be Muslim or even, whether they be non-Muslim, even Muslims as well too. And it's this idea of being a good person. I just want to be a good person, you might hear. Just, you know, God is good, God is kind, God is merciful. And so, you know, all I need to do is be a good person. If I just try my best to be a good person, at the end of the day, God isn't going to take me to account. He's not going to be, you know, throw me into hell or anything. He's not going to punish me for trying to be a good person. And so, you know, you can have your religion. If your religion tells you that, you know, if that makes you happy, if that's the way that you want to live your life, that's fine. But you don't tell me what to do. I'm going to just be a good person. And so, I'm sure, have you heard that before? Yeah, okay. All right. So, with that sort of mentality, people are able to kind of go forward in life and they reject religion, or at least they reject the commandments, the laws. They say, don't worry about the details, I'm just going to be a good person. I know that that's what God wants me to do. So what I want to do, inshallah, today is to start trying to understand how we can respond to such a person. And I must first of all say that somebody who says this shouldn't just be ignored and just like laughed at. Because what they're saying isn't completely wrong. And so we need to talk with them and discuss with them in a very kind way and try to explain to them in a very logical way that they're not seeing the whole picture. And this is how we can proceed. We first of all can say that, okay, you want to be a good person, that's excellent. That is fantastic, because that's exactly what I want to do too. What is the goal of Islam? The goal of Islam is to take the human being who is brought into this world towards perfection. Because our goal is to reach Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all of perfection, all of beauty, all of perfection. And so the goal of Islam is to say, be a good person. Not only be a good person, be a perfect person. And this is the way that you're supposed to do it. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reports people telling Qarun, advising him, doing Amr bin Ma'ruf, trying to tell him that what he's not doing is the right thing. Qarun was the cousin of Musa, he was deviant. They say, Ahsin kama ahsan Allahu ilayk. Be a good person, do good just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done good to you. That's the spirit of the Quran, that you should be a good person. So, I'm with you 100%. If you're saying that you want to be a good person, I'm right there with you. But let's discuss that a little bit, okay? Can we really be a good person and leave aside religion? For some things, yes. Because this person, what they're going to say is that I have a conscience. I have a conscience which tells me what's right and what's wrong. And as long as I act upon that conscience, then that's enough for me. You know, God created me. Now, they might be talking to somebody who's religious, and they say that, you know, if your conscience is somehow limited, you know, you're challenged in the conscience area, then you can go ahead and, you know, follow religion. But I have my own conscience, I'm going to do it myself. Now, is it enough? Okay, for some things, sure. Okay, for example, I see somebody who's really poor on the street. I have some extra cash in my pocket. My conscience tells me that I don't need this cash. That person really needs the cash. So I'm going to take it out of my pocket and say, here you go. You're very welcome. God bless. Goodbye. That's fine. My conscience guides me towards that. Or for example, I see somebody who needs help crossing the road. This happens in Iran, by the way. It actually, you know, you kind of read about it in stories, but it actually happens a lot in Iran. Somebody comes to you and they say, can you please help me cross the road? Now, whether or not I believe in religion, whether or not, you know, I've accepted Islam, my conscience tells me that, yes, in this type of situation, I need to come and help this person out. It's an act of humanity. So that's a good thing. And even if we look at the teachings of Islam, Islam recognizes that we have a conscience. It recognizes that we do have the ability to decide, at least to some extent, what is right and what is wrong. And there are many cases in Islam where Islam gives us the principle and it says, okay, now go and act upon this the way that is the best. It doesn't spell out the details for us. For example, when it comes to leading a good married life, okay, a good couple. If you go out in the society that we're living in, and you see examples of good, solid, traditional families, whether they be Muslim or not Muslim, you'll see that there's a lot of good examples that we can be inspired about of where husbands and wives are good couples, and they take care of each other. Despite them being married 5, 10, 15, 20, even more years, they still have at least as much love as they did for each other at the beginning, even more. And they just do amazing things for each other. They'll take each other out to dinner. They'll go for a walk once in a while. They'll get a babysitter and then they'll go out to eat. The husband will bring home flowers for his wife. The wife will, you know, cook special food for her husband, or vice versa. Once in a while, the husband will come home from work, for example, and he'll help out cooking, right? He'll give her gifts. He'll be planning special things, which, you know, special vacations, for example. These type of examples that we see in the society, they're acts of goodness. And we can be inspired by them as well. Now, you might say that, okay, wait a minute, those people aren't Muslim. That's fine. Okay, it doesn't mean that if you're not Muslim, you can't do any good things. No, that's goodness, and they're acting on what their conscience is telling them is good. Now, interestingly enough, when we look at what is the teachings in Islam about how we should treat our spouses, there's one verse in the Quran which tells us exactly the same thing, that you should do what your conscience tells you to. You should do what's good and what's accepted. And the verse is this. In Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, which means that when you're dealing with your spouses, you should do so in a way that is appropriate, that is the best way, that is the good way. Now, what is that way? The verse doesn't tell us. The verse says that you go and figure it out. In your society, what is the best way that people, with the couples, treat each other? Those same things, those same techniques, you have to then take and apply in your own married life. Now, of course, we do have recommendations in the ahadith about, you know, things like, you know, that, you know, giving gifts and going on trips and these sort of things, right? But at the general level, at the highest level, the most general verse, it leaves it up to us. And it says that you go and figure it out. It doesn't say exactly what gifts you should get. It doesn't say exactly how many times you should go on vacation. It doesn't say when you should take your walks, whether you should go in the morning or you should go in the evening. It just says, just go and live together in a good way and do what's best. You figure it out. Allah has given us that conscience. So Islam recognizes for some part that yes, what this person is saying is absolutely true. So please recite as-salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Now, what we're doing is we're responding to this person who says that, I just want to be a good person. And as we said, Islam recognizes this. And so many times in the Quran, you'll see that the word, for example, there's a word that's used, salih, salih, like al-amal salih, alright, or the salihin, those who do good, or a good act. And Allah Subhanahu wa Taala encourages us to be good people. But if you look at when Allah Subhanahu wa Taala talks about those who are salih, He doesn't just say just be a good person. He says He almost always or always precedes it with something else. He says that be a good person, but also be a servant of God. You know how we say Assalamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi salihin. The righteous servants, the servants who do good. So it's not just the salih that we need. It's not just being a good person. We also need the servitude. And this is captured in a tradition from Imam Qadim. He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two proofs for the human beings. There is the inner proof, okay, the inner guide that we have. We have an inner conscience which tells us what's right and what's wrong. That's one of God's gifts to us. But there's something else too, which is the outer proof, which is that of the messengers, the prophets, and the imams. So somebody who is trying to be a good person and just relying on their conscience, what they're actually trying to do is they're trying to fly with just one wing. They're forgetting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them two wings, and if you want to fly, you have to use both of the wings. Now where does this come up? Where do we need to have something more than our conscience? Let me give you some examples so that we can understand and be motivated to understand why we need to also rely on our servitude, and we also need to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A little while ago I got an email forward where it was about halal meat. And in that forward they had a little cartoon, I don't know if brother and sister saw it. In this cartoon they were trying to show, you know, why it is that we have to eat halal meat. And the cartoon just went through different scenes, and basically the conclusion of it was this, that they said that when you slaughter in a halal way, you slaughter in such a way that the blood drains from the body of the animal. And they're saying that, you know, back in those days they didn't realize it, but now they realize that blood has a toxin, like uric acid, I believe. And that toxin is very dangerous for the human body. And so by slaughtering the meat this way, we're able to, remove that toxin from the body, and therefore it's safe for us to eat the animals. So therefore, the reason why you eat halal meat is so that you don't get poisoned by the uric acid in the blood. So what you have here is you have a law, which is that we have to eat halal meat. And then you have somebody trying to say, what is the reason for why this slaughtering has to be done in this certain way? And that's good, that's fine. Okay, it's good if somebody does that research, they say that, okay, this is the reason that they think why meat has to be eaten this way. But there's a great danger in thinking that way, brothers and sisters. There's a great danger in saying that this is the reason why this meat has to be slaughtered in this way. Because what we're doing is we're just looking at the surface level. Remember what we talked about yesterday, that there is a batin, there's an interior dimension that we do not have access to. And so when we are doing something like slaughtering meat, then it might be the case that there's a medical benefit there. But there's other benefits that perhaps haven't even been told to us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that on the spiritual dimension, what happens when we eat meat that is not halal? And it might go much deeper than the fact that there's toxins in the blood. So take this concept, now apply it to something like alcohol. Remember, we're going to rely on our conscience. We want to be a good person. Now, is it good for me to drink alcohol or not good for me to drink alcohol? As you know, like if you follow the news, like there was some time that they used to recommend, like back in the days, they used to recommend that a cup of red wine a day is good for the heart. But then recently they've been going back and saying that actually, you know, those studies that we did, they're wrong. You know, there's no conclusive evidence to point to the fact, this claim that red wine is good for the body. Actually, it's not good for the body. And then lately I saw something else that said that another type of alcohol is good for the body. So if we have this shallow sort of picture of the laws, then we could say that, okay, yeah, you know, whether I'm going to or not drink alcohol depends on my conscience and what is good and not as good. I'll just follow what the medical community says on that issue. But the medical community themselves don't even know what's right and what's wrong. And even furthermore, when we're trying to make the decision about whether to eat or not, or whether to drink or not, the fundamental point is that we're ignoring the inner dimension of what sort of effect that is having on our soul. Maybe somebody who is drinking, they might be enjoying it on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, their soul is crying out. And they're like, what are you doing to me? Why are you torturing me the same way? The same thing with other things as well. The same thing with haram music. We might be enjoying it on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, we might be screaming in pain. How do we know? So that's one point where we realize that our conscience is limited because we don't have access to the inner dimension of the world. Other example. There's sometimes when our conscience leads us to coming to this to two different conclusions on one point, and we don't know which one to choose. And then we're stuck. We're like, should we do A or should we do B? What's the right thing to do? I want to be a good person. Should I roll a dice then? Like, how am I going to know? For example, there's an issue that comes up when it comes to taking care of children. And how it is that we should take care of children. For example, there might be a mother who is torn. Part of her conscience tells her that she should dedicate all of her efforts towards raising her child. And you see people like this. You see people like mothers, when they have a child, they become 100% like mom. All right, at all times, like it's about her and her children. And when you talk to somebody like that, okay, immediately the conversation will turn to the children. You'll be like, how are you doing? And she'll be like, oh, my kids are doing fine today. You know, my kids woke up and, you know, and one of them is sick today or something. And then, like, you know, you ask them about their child and, like, you say, okay, well, how's your son doing? And then the mother will say, well, we're having a cranky day today. Okay, well, I didn't ask you about we, I asked you about your child, but it's like we, you know, it's they because they're so involved with their child. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them for their concern, right? And it gets to the point where it gets very extreme. Like at home, they forget the importance of still being a wife. They forget that they are a mother, but they also have to be a wife at the same time. And so, for example, at home, they're always dressed in motherly clothes. Okay, motherly clothes are like, you know, baggy jeans and sweatshirts. Okay, but they forget that, no, there's something else, that they, some other responsibilities that they have as well. So, this is one extreme. Now, such a person can get to the point where they forget about themselves. When it comes to their salat, okay, the whole day they're taking care of the kids, at the last moment in the day, right before they go to sleep, that's when they say their prayers. Because the whole day they're busy with their kids, right? Reading books, learning about Islam, further studies, spirituality, it goes off to the side. Because if you want, you know, I have experience in this field now. If you want, your child can take up all your time. They're more than willing to take up every moment of the day you have, every moment of free time that you have. So this is one extreme that we see. And people say that they can justify this. They can say that that's my responsibility. I have to give 110% to my child. Now, the conscience could lead to another root of thinking. It could say that, you know, when it comes to the child, well, the child is his own individual, and I'm my own individual. And just because I had a kid, that doesn't mean I have to, like, really change. And so, you see that some parents, you know, they have kids, and it's basically, it's like a six-week affair. Or, like, you know, after the 9 months of pregnancy, it's like 6 weeks they take off, and then pretty much it's back into the, you know, into the sort of swing of things. Okay, daycare, you know, like, babysitting, and then all they use all the modern conveniences to have their children taken care of. And pretty much it's the child being raised by other people. And in this society, there's a lot of people and experts who would say that that's the right way to take, because a woman has to have her career, she has to, you know, make sure that she doesn't, you know, stump her career just because she had a child. Now, somebody who comes into this world and they're saying that I want to be a good person, I want to make the best decisions, they're confronted with these two different forks in the road. How are they going to know which decision to make? They're stuck. They need some other guidance to come and tell them that, you know what, your conscience is limited. You don't know what the right thing is to do in this case. Let me tell you what the right thing is to do. So Islam comes and says that the most important thing is that you have a balance in your life, and you should never forget about yourself, And if you want to be an effective parent, the only way you can be an effective parent and teach your children to be good people is by becoming a good role model. So for example, if you want your children to be reading Quran, you have to read Quran. If you want them to pray on time, you have to pray on time. That's the best way of teaching them. Not by telling them and then doing something else yourself. If you want them to be people who are spiritual, you yourself have to be ahle ibadat. You have to be somebody who worships and wakes up, you know, on time and you know, supplicates to their Lord earnestly. That's when you'll see that your children are doing the same thing. If the most important thing that we have to do as believers, as slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to learn about the faith and to learn about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we don't have a portion of our day dedicated towards that, some time in a schedule which is reserved for learning about Allah, then how are we going to be effective when trying to teach our children about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So there has to be a balance. At the same time, we shouldn't completely leave our children, you know, to other people. We have to take care of them. That's our responsibility as well. There's the middle approach. So there's some cases, brothers and sisters, where our conscience falls short. Let me give you another example after you said Islam. Another example is the issue of a husband being concerned and protective over his wife. There was a time in this country and worldwide where you would find that in general, you know, when you had a couple, the husbands would be protective over the wives, the brothers would be protective over the sisters, and this would be a notion that was well accepted. Like, it wouldn't be okay if my sister is being, you know, is out there in public and, for example, other guys are talking at her, looking at her. In this society, the brother would get very upset because it was improper. But you'll see that after the passage of time, for various reasons, that concept is going away or has gone away. And now you'll see that sometimes, for example, you'll have a man who's happy when he sees his wife dancing with other men. Okay? It's something that he takes pride in. He's like, okay, my wife dressed up today and now she's dancing with other men. He takes pride in that. Inshallah, this isn't anything that we see in among the Muslim gatherings, but it is something in the society. So, if we look at it though, the fitrah, the way that human being was created is such that a man would not want his wife to be out there and to be, you know, looked at and be touched by and etc. by the other men. That's not part of the way that he was created. But now, it might be something that's very accepted in the society. In Islam, this concept is called ghayra. And there are very strong hadith which tell us that a man who does not have ghayra will, you know, XYZ, there's punishments there for a man who doesn't have this sense of protectiveness over his wife. So, what happened? What happened, brothers and sisters, is that because of various factors, the society's conscience has overridden our own conscience. And that even though we were created in a way that we understood at one point what is right and what is wrong, the society came along and it said, no, this is right and this is wrong. It's exactly opposite. What's the proof of this? The proof is that historians have shown that in the countries of Turkey and Germany, there was a time when in both of these countries, you had traditional families, and traditional families were very strong. And they had this notion of protectiveness. But then the enemy had, you know, they wanted to erode this. And through various means, they attempted to combat this sense of traditionalism. And they succeeded in the case of Germany. If you go to Germany right now, you know, that notion of the traditional family is something which it's a far cry from what it used to be. But in Turkey, they didn't succeed to the most part. So, you see, brothers and sisters, that there's times when our conscience becomes clouded because of the society that we're living in, because of the societal influences, because of the attempts and sort of plots by people who would exploit that and use it for their own means. So in these cases, we fall short. We're not able to just rely on our own conscience. We need somebody else. We need somebody who has greater knowledge. We have to realize our own shortcoming and say that, you know what? I'm not capable of becoming a good person on my own. Yes, I want to become a good person, but I need to be shown. And if somebody, after being presented this type of logic, still insists and say that, you know what, I'm still going to do it on my own, then that sort of person, there's a term that we've been taught in Quranic terminology for somebody who has that type of thinking. That is the thinking of Satan. That's satanic thinking. Because satanic thinking is what? Satanic thinking says that, you know what? Okay, I know and God knows. But I'm going to rely on what I know. I'm not going to listen to what God has to say on something. That's what Shaitan did. Shaitan, Allah SWT says, Usjudu li Adama. You know, go prostrate to Adam. And they all prostrate, the angels prostrate, but Iblis doesn't prostrate. Allah SWT says, why didn't you prostrate? He says, خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَارٍ وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن تِينٍ. As if, he says, as if I know something that you don't know, God. Or I know something and I'm going to act on my own knowledge. I was created from fire and he was created from clay. And therefore I'm better than him. I shouldn't be prostrating to him. So this attitude is the attitude of a Satan. It's the attitude that says that, you know what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who created me, who knows everything about me, who knows what is good for me, because he's all of goodness, I know something which he doesn't know. Now you take that and you contrast that to what we see in a verse of the Quran regarding the prophets. Okay, on one hand we had Satan, on the other hand we have the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And inshallah I'll end this part of the speech with this verse and then we'll go into the Masail, inshallah. It's reported in the Quran that there come a time on the Day of Judgment where all of the prophets will be gathered together. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will address all of them at once. Now how many prophets do we have? 124,000. Now what's interesting is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask a question of them. He'll say that, how is it that people responded to your call? How is it that people responded to you? What was the result of all your efforts? And it seems that every single one of the prophets will respond with one answer, the same answer. Now suppose that I was to ask all of you, everyone in this room, a question that everyone knew the answer to. Would it be the case that everyone would answer in exactly the same words? No, because, you know, people are different and they have different ways of expressing things. But when it comes to this question that Allah poses, it's very interesting that every single one of them responds exactly the same way. Now these are the best of people. We're looking to be good people, right? This person, the goal was that I want to become a good person. The best of people that we have, the best examples we have are the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the awliya of Allah. So how is it that they, what was their secret? What was their key to success? How did they get to this level of being the best of people? Perhaps we can see in the way that they all answer in one way. What they're going to say is that when Allah asks them this question of how you responded, they'll say, قَالُوا لَا عِلْمَ لَنَا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ عَلَّامُ الْغُيُوبِ. They'll say that we have no knowledge. We know nothing. We know nothing. These are the prophets of God. Prophets of God know a lot. They're the most knowledgeable people. But when it comes to them versus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they admit that in the face of God, when I'm in the presence of God, it's as if I have nothing. I am nothing. Shaitan says that خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَارٍ, and he tries to reason, and he tries to give his you know, motivation and logic, and he's like, you know, I know and you don't know. But these prophets, لَا عِلْمَ لَنَا, we know nothing, absolutely nothing. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ عَلَّامُ الْغُيُوبِ. You are the one who knows the most, and the most hidden things is all in your knowledge, Allah. This is the spirit we need to adopt, brothers and sisters. A spirit that we don't know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. If we want to become good people, we have to take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and take the path that He has set up for us. Please recite salawat on Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, tonight is the 19th month of Ramadan. It's significant because, first of all, there are some reports which indicate that tonight is the Laylatul Qadr. And the Laylatul Qadr is the most important night of the year. And so this is a night of dua, a night of repentance, a night of turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing good deeds, because a deed that is performed on tonight the reward of that deed is magnified 1,000, as if somebody were to do that for 1,000 years. So inshallah, I hope that everyone inshallah can get the tawfiq to do something special, a little bit special tonight. Those who have the tawfiq, if they can stay the night and engage in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a great opportunity. But the other reason why we're gathered here tonight is because this is the night of remembering our master Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. It's reported that one time in Damascus, after the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of the companions of Imam Ali, who used to know him well by the name of Dirar, he goes to Damascus. And Muawiyah knows that he's a companion of Imam Ali. So he calls him to him. And he asks him to say something about Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, Muawiyah was an enemy of Imam Ali, but even the enemies of Imam Ali alayhi salam, they could not get over how excellent of a person he was. They could not get themselves to stop admiring the magnificence of this personality. So he tells him, "Oh Dirar, can you please describe to me Imam Ali alayhi salam?" Now Dirar knows that Muawiyah hates Imam Ali. So he doesn't really want to say anything and maybe get him angry and, you know, cause him to do something. But Muawiyah insists. So he says, "Okay." He says, "Oh Muawiyah, let me tell you something about Imam Ali." He says, "I used to see Imam Ali alayhi salam often in the middle of the night when everyone was either asleep or engrossed in their amusements. He would be standing in the mihrab of the masjid with tears in his eyes, and he would be calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help him have a virtuous character. And then he would address the world and he would say, 'Oh vicious world, go away from me. Why do you come in front of me like this? Do you want to tempt me? Allah forbid that I should be tempted by you and your pleasures. Go and try your tricks on somebody else. غُرِّي غَيْرِي. Go after somebody else. You can't go after me. I have left you and I have divorced you 3 times. Dirar is saying this, and when he stops, he sees that Muawiyah is crying. And he says, "May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have sent his blessings on Abu al-Hasan Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was undoubtedly like that. Muawiyah was guilty for it, and he felt guilty for the crimes that he had committed." Then he asks Dirar, he says, "Oh Dirar, tell me something. Tell me, how do you feel about his separation? How is it for you that you have left your master?" What does Dirar say? He says, "My grief is like huznum ra'atin dhubiha waladuha fi hajriha." My grief is the grief of a mother whose child has been slaughtered while in her lap. She has lost her young child when the child was in her lap. This is my grief. This is one remark, brothers and sisters, where Dirar tries to describe Imam Ali alayhi salam. But in reality, nobody can describe Imam Ali alayhi salam among us. Because the Prophet of Islam, he said that, "Ya Ali, no one can describe Allah. No one knows Allah but you and me. And no one knows me but Allah and you. And Ali, no one knows you but Allah and me." So all these descriptions of Imam Ali, actually they fall short of describing the magnificence of the character of Imam Ali alayhi salam. When the verse of the Quran in Surah Al-Rum came down, which said, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Alif lam mim, ahasiba an-nas an yutraku an yaqulu amanna wa hum la yuftanun." Do people imagine that they shall be left alone and they shall not, and just by saying that we believe, but there shall be no trial, there shall be no fitna, there will be no mass trial that will take place? Imam Ali Islam, in a khutbah in Najm al-Balagha, he says that, "I knew when this verse came down that this great trial of the Muslims will not come wa rasulullahi bayna adhhurina, when the Prophet of Allah was with us," which means that it's going to come after the time of the Prophet. "So I said to the Prophet," he says, "that ma hadhihi fitna, when is this trial going to come that Allah has told you about?" The Prophet tells him that, "Oh Ali, my ummah is going to be tried after me, after I die. You see, brothers and sisters, this loss of Imam alayhi salam is not just the loss of one person. This is the beginning of the great shame of the Muslim ummah. This is the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them the most perfect religion. أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. But they forsake, almost every one of them forsake the teachings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. This great gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. Only a few virtuous people stood steadfast. So the Prophet predicts this. He says that after my time, the people will be tried and there'll be a great trial. Now it seems that Imam alayhi salam is worried about one thing. He does not want to be alive when this trial takes place. So he says, O Prophet of Allah, wasn't it the case that you told me in the battle of Uhud, when so many people got their shahada, that my time will come soon as well too? That I too will be martyred because I was feeling sad and you told me that as a means of encouragement for me? So the Prophet said, yes, that you will be martyred. Now how will you be? What is your patience going to be in that stage? Imam alayhi salam says that, O Prophet of Allah, this isn't something to be patient about. This is a case to be happy about. This is a case to be thankful about. Imam alayhi salam, perhaps he thought, or he was saying that, if I just one man dying in a battlefield, that's what I'm longing for. But the Prophet tells him that, no, Ali, that before that happens, there's going to be great trials for the ummah. The people will be tried by their wealth, by their powers. Their religion will just be there, but what kind of commitment will they have to their religion? What is going to happen at that stage? People will follow their desires. They'll be drinking wine. They'll be involved in interest. And so Imam alayhi salam at that point realizes the type of trial that he'll have to go through. This is a great cause of worry for him. And we see that throughout his life, he knows that this is going to be coming. He knows that the Muslim ummah that he cares for so much, that the Prophet sacrificed so much for, that the trials that they would go through. And that's why it's the case that at the end, at this time many years ago, the month of Ramadan, on that year that he was martyred, Imam alayhi salam actually felt a feeling of relief. He tells the people in a sermon, he says, أَتَاكُمْ شَهْرُ Ramadan. The month of Ramadan has come. Allah wa innakum hajjul ami saftan wahida. This year you are going to be going in Hajj in one line. There won't be the camp of Muawiyah and there won't be the camp of Ali alayhi salam, because there will be no more Ali. Wa ayatu dhalika anni lastu fikum. I'm not going to be among you this year. You'll be going to Hajj alone this year. And he tells him, he predicts that he's going to be martyred in this month. And we see that he's not, you know, he's imminently aware and concerned about this fitna that's taking place. There's this one man named Bus was somebody who was a companion of the Prophet. But see how corrupt that he became. That he was told that he should go on a mission of killing anybody who has the love of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And in the process of going on this mission, he killed 30,000 people. 30,000 people were killed by this man named Busr just because they had the love of Imam Ali alayhi salam. When Imam Ali hears about this, he's very sad. He's angry. And he cries out, he says, Allahumma, inna Busran ba'adinahu. Busr has sold his religion. Bid dunya. He's exchanged it for the dunya. Faslubhu aqlahu. Take away his aql, take away his power of reasoning. And as a punishment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes away his power of reasoning. صلى الله عليك يا أمير المؤمنين صلى الله عليك يا ابن علي ابن أبي طالب يا أمير المؤمنين. What is going to happen to you on this night as you go to the masjid? لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. It's reported that on these nights of Ramadan leading up to the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam, then he would go for iftar at the houses of his children, his dear children. One night he would be with Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and the other night with Hussein. One night with Zainab. And the children would see that Imam Ali alayhi salam would only take 3 bites of food and then stop eating. They were worried about their father, they were worried about his condition. So they asked him, "Oh father, why are you eating so little?" He says, "Ya'atini amru Allahi wa ana khamis." I wish to meet my Lord on an empty stomach. And according to some reports, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that this is the way that the Prophet of Islam met his Lord. This reminds us of the martyrs of Karbala who met their Lord on empty stomachs, thirsty, parched, so tired, fighting in the battle. When Ali Akbar alayhi salam goes towards the enemy and kills so many of the men, 120 according to one report, at one point the thirst overcomes him and he comes back to his father and he says, Ya abati, al-atashu qad qatalani, wa faqlu al-hadidi qad ajhadani, fahal ila shurbatin min al-ma'i sabil. Oh my father, the thirst is killing me, and the weight of the armor is very heavy for me to bear. His father consoles him and tells him that soon you will meet your grandfather who will give you a drink, after which you will never feel thirsty. Ali Akbar returns to the battlefield and he fights bravely and valiantly, but eventually he falls and the enemy comes upon him. Before they commit their crime, he cries out to his father and he says, Ya Abata, عليك السلام هذا جدي يقرئك السلام. Oh my father, peace be upon you, this is my grandfather who is sending you his salams, and he is telling you, hurry up and come to us, oh my grandson. But the enemy had no mercy on Ali Akbar. فَقَطَعُوهُ بِسُيُوفِهِمْ إِرْبًا إِرْبًا. They cut him up with their swords into pieces. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he comes to his son Ali Akbar, he says, Oh my God, destroy the men who killed you, oh my son. Life after you is as worthless as dust. أَلَا لَعَنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to live the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. Allahumma ahyina hayata Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa amitna ala ma mata alayhi Ali ibn Abi Talib. Allah, make us die according to the way that Imam Ali alayhi salam died. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to become the true Shias of Imam Ali alayhi salam, to first of all have the love of Imam Ali in our hearts, and then to act upon his teachings so we can become among his true Shia. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us on these nights of Qadr to gain that love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, to make it powerfully strong in our hearts, and to act on their message and then to teach it to others. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our a'mal and give us the tawfiq to perform ibadah and to forgive, have our sins forgiven on these most holy nights. Salawat.